word together this evening. We pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us and instruct us and cause us to understand your word and walk, Father, in agreement with it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I think possibly this will be immediately apparent to you that we're talking about a subject that is commonly spoken of as church discipline when one is delivered to Satan. If you turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll find another mention of this, where there was a man in the church that was living in fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there we have that same idea. In the studying and reading that I've done about this, I think I'm of the opinion that we ought to scrap the word discipline. I'm not sure that that is a good word to characterize what is happening here. Discipline would have the active idea of affecting some kind of a change and doing something that would lead to that. I'm not sure. While Paul talks about the hope of a change, I don't think that we have any confidence that change will happen through this activity, but rather that this activity of the church is incumbent upon it. Some of the authors that I have read have used the word censure rather than discipline. And I wonder if that's not a better word, a church censure. And years ago, and by that I'm talking 400 years ago, 300 years ago, that was the word that was more commonly used with this, church censure. A censure means to blame or condemn as wrong. So the activity here is to isolate an activity or a behavior or something that's wrong and to clearly identify that, you know, express that. Now, I have to kind of change my notes as I'm going along here because I have discipline written in, and the more I study this, the more I said I didn't like to use that word discipline. So I will say this, church censure has a cause. Church censures have a cause. If you go to me with me back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want us to find the cause in verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What is the cause?
Blasphemy.
And in the Corinthian portion that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, what was the cause for the censure?
Immorality,
fornication. Okay. Pardon me?
Incest.
Yeah. Well, you know, Elaine chose the word immorality, which is much broader. Fornication lowers it down, and incest defines it even much more closely. With the issue of fornication, we don't have much of an identification problem. We can understand what that was. In this particular situation, it seems like a man had taken a woman who had formerly been his father's wife. And if his father was still living, it would have been adultery. It seems to be that probably his father was not living, and for that cause it was incest that was the situation here. So that may be, you know, a better... And it would also appear that he had not married her. And in that sense, it is fornication. So, just as clarification, trying to attempt to clarify what that particular sin was that was going on there, and it was something that was extant within this family of God. Now, with this area of blasphemy, I thought it might be good for us to explore that word a little bit, blasphemy. I don't know what you think when you think of blasphemy, but when I think of the word blasphemy, the subject of God comes into my mind right away. And things that are said of a discrediting nature toward God. And we've got Hymenaeus and Alexander here who are obviously, we read of them in other places, we know that they are leaders of the church. And to suppose that these men as leaders of the church are outwardly discrediting and blaming and blaspheming God would seem to be highly unusual. So I'm going to have us look at some verses. And we'll begin with Susan back there. If you would look at Matthew 27:39. And Cliff, if you would go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. And Trudy, 1 Peter 4:4. And see if we can't put a better description on what this blasphemy might have been. Now, what I'm doing here, and I meant to bring some books for you, one way that is just delightful to study words in the New Testament is to look up the Greek word and see the different ways that it's translated. And it helps you understand more broadly what might be in context in this particular passage where that word is used. And the way for we non-Greek speaking people to do that is through concordances. I have on my shelf Englishman's Greek Concordance. That means it's a Greek concordance put together for English speaking people. And in order to use that, you have to have a working knowledge of the Greek language. And you have to have a Strong's concordance. You have to combine those two to really be able to work that process. Now, however, Libronix has made this incredibly easy. And if you want to be a serious student of the Scriptures, invest $300 or $400 and buy Libronix. What a wonderful tool. You can just put up on your screen this verse here, 1 Timothy 1:20, and take your cursor over to blaspheme and click on it, and a little menu will go down, and then you have Englishman's Greek Concordance, and you click on that, and over on the left side of my screen are all the places that Greek word appears in the New Testament with how the word is translated. Wonderful. Oh, it is just wonderful. So, I just did that in a click. Well, actually, two clicks. And I had it. Okay, so we're looking at the Greek word that is translated in this verse with the word blaspheme. Now, Susan, Matthew 27:39. And that's fine. You can do it in all four.
And they that passed by him reviled him, wagging their heads. And those that passed by spoke reproachfully and abusively and jeered at him, wagging their heads. Those that passing by hurled abuse at him, wagging their heads. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads.
Now, what words there are used instead of blaspheme? Insult? Revile? Reproach? Is that there? Insult was used too. And incidentally, you must have a parallel New Testament there or something that you've got. That's another good Bible study tool. I keep right on the table where I do my Bible reading, the Amplified New Testament, as I just love that book. It's just a real help. Okay, now Cliff, 2 Peter 2:2. I wonder if I made a
mistake. No, you're okay. It's there.
Okay. Oh, yeah. Okay, and then read verse 2 again. Okay, where do you think the word blasphemy is in there? No. The way of truth is evil spoken of. No. Evil spoken of. The way of truth is blasphemed, is evil spoken of. And now Trudy, 1 Peter 4:4. Okay, speaking evil of you, blaspheming you. Isn't that interesting? What do you suppose then, if we look at it from that, what could have been the sin of Hymenaeus and Alexander? Now, wait a minute, let's... Elaine says she thinks they were speaking evil of God. You think they were speaking evil of God? These verses that we read, was it always evil being spoken of God? Of man? The denying of God? What you're centering on, though, is again exactly the same thing I centered on, that blasphemy must always have God in context. Trudy, read 1 Peter 4:4 again. Now listen carefully.
In which they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you.
In context there, it's talking about people who have been converted to Jesus Christ. Their lives are changed, and they're living lives of righteousness, and all their friends now are speaking evil of them. They're blaspheming them. They're speaking evil of them.
And really, to deny God is to speak evil of them. If you take it out far from it.
But I would prefer to keep God out of this context. And, yes, Esther.
It seems like kind of one of the things earlier was maybe talking about being against the truth.
So people that are new believers, they have the truth and what's right, and so the truth is being evil spoken of in the lives of those people.
Okay. Trudy?
Earlier in 1 Peter 4, it's talking about that Christ had suffered for us in the flesh, and that we're to suffer also. And therefore, we can't remove Christ because he's within us, and so they are actually blaspheming Christ.
Exactly. But the focus here is upon on you. You are being evil spoken of. That's the cause. I wonder if Hymenaeus and Alexander had not focused on somebody like the Apostle Paul, and we know that this happened, or even Apollos, and had begun to speak evil of those guys because of their envy and jealousy against them. And that was the act here, that within the body of Christ, there were those who were speaking evil of one another. Don't get too high-centered on the word blaspheme.
When they made accusations to Christ being a blasphemer, or against Christ and blaspheme him, they put him in a category that is undeserved of him, in that they called him... Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Beelzebub, exactly.
Of Satan. And so they had to put him down in order for themselves to maintain the status that was higher. Mm-hmm.
A motive. What I'm trying to bring to our attention here, possibly, is the idea that church censure is not limited to immorality. But in this particular text, we find those being censured who are in an evil way speaking against their brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is deserving of church censure. Yes.
Blasphemy is broken down as not from when it says you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. So that tells me that there is other blasphemies right here trying to point across the main picture here, other than God, but the one that says the one that leads on to death is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
In Matthew. Yeah, that's Matthew.
So there is different qualifications of blasphemy.
Yeah, but again, I'm just going to have to beat on you guys. You're just high-centering on the interpretation of word blasphemy. Okay. Okay.
I'm saying this particular one picks out blasphemy against the Holy
Spirit.
Spirit,
yeah.
I agree and said, oh, I see now what you're saying. There is other
okay.
blasphemy.
Yeah, there are other. I'm still going to argue with you. There are other ways to speak evil. There are other ways to. And I guess my thought is, Bruce, I'm not headed. And one thing, you know, God said to Jeremiah, "I've made your forehead as hard as flint." I think God's done that to me. So your patience with me is appreciated. Create sparks, and maybe good sparks. Maybe there'll be some light with all this sparking. Now I forgot the point I wanted to make. There we go. Okay.
You were talking about different, speaking evil. This particular one
mm-hmm.
was deserving them being turned over to Satan. Whatever
yes, and it's my assumption that these men, being men within the body of the church, I don't think it'd be likely that they are speaking evil of God. I think it's more likely they're speaking evil of God's people. And that's not unusual that we find that. And it's kind of interesting where that originates, and this is kind of, now I'm on a rabbit trail here, but we as fighting fundamentalists are accused of doing this. But it's interesting, I find the shoe on the other foot most often when we conservative Christians are called legalists and things like that, unloving, unkind, and all of that, when we would defend the standards of the Bible. I think maybe that there's more problem on the other side of the street, not to say that on our side of the street there aren't also some difficulties that need to be dealt with, you know. I didn't mean to spend a lot of time on this, but the point being that because the consequences are the same, church censure, for evil, for either evil speaking or for fornication, it should give us a little bit more care in how we speak about one another. We ought to understand how important that issue is. And I know it's an area where I really need to be challenged. Yes, you may. There are two things in that 19th verse, and as I mentioned, there are so many things in these three verses that I would like to address. The two things that are mentioned in the 19th verse, where Paul says to Timothy, there's two things you need to do. You need to hold on to your faith, you need to keep good conscience. And we could spend a whole Bible study talking about that, holding faith and a good conscience. And it is mentioned of them that they, concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. And it sounds like they have not held on well to the faith. And as a result, they've made shipwreck. And the characteristic of that is this evil speaking that they're doing. So it goes from the conduct back to the cause. The cause was they didn't hold on to faith. And the result is that they're speaking evil of the brethren. Can I put some real plain clothes on that for you? The way I see it from my perspective, I see those who have forsaken the faith, and this, you know, is a pet mule of mine or whatever, you know, that I ride. Back in 1942, there was a large group of Bible-believing men who departed from the doctrine of biblical separation. And they said, we want to hang on to everything there that's in those fundamentals, but we're not going to hang on to the doctrine of separation. And they came over and they formed this group called the New Evangelicals. And in that group, they began to speak evil of the fundamentalists who practice separation. We were fuddy-duddy, narrow-minded, hypocritical, judgmental fundamentalists. And that's exactly what was said. And they didn't want any part of that. And so I ask you, and this wasn't the intent of this Bible study, who spoke evil of whom, you know? Where did it start, you know, in this battle that is yet fermenting in our world today? It's not where I wanted to go. All right, let's run along. Yes, Cliff.
Just one little thing. In Schofield's footnote, he called it blasphemy because these two guys were saying that the resurrection has already passed. First or Second Timothy 18 is where it talks about
Timothy. Give me that reference. Let's look at that cliff together. Second Timothy what?
17 and 18.
Second Timothy what? What chapter? Oh, now, you see, we've got some different men here. We do have Hymenaeus, but we also have Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some.
And Scofield footnotes, he says, it is significant as bearing upon the seriousness of all false teaching, and particularly as related to resurrection of Paul called the blasphemy.
Okay. Yeah, well, it is worthy of looking into. I didn't find that in any of my study. I don't use the Scofield Bible, which is a good Bible, and those footnotes are good. So thank you for bringing that up. Church censure. Let me make some observations about it. Number one, it was an open and acknowledged transgression. No proof was needed. We didn't have to get the CSI in to investigate this, you know. It was an open and apparent transgression. And I think that's just an observation that we need to make. We shouldn't be running around as little investigators trying to figure out, now, wait a minute, I'm not sure that Don is always watching the right kind of television. I think I'm going to sneak over his house tonight, look in through the window, and make sure that, you know, we can become censorious. So I'm saying this is a situation that is open and apparent and acknowledged transgression. Secondly, it was a transgression that brought the disrespect of the community. Paul said concerning the man in Corinth, that it was a sin of the nature that the Gentiles didn't even talk about it, you know. I find it interesting today that the world holds a higher standard for the church than the church does. And I run into that not uncommonly, and it's kind of interesting. They know that the people who have claimed to be followers of God, I should say, they believe that the people who claim to be followers of God have an obligation to live that way. And I think that our churches have increasingly attempted to hide from that. It was a transgression that brought disrespect to the community. Thirdly, it was in the situation of maybe Hymenaeus and Alexander, I'm not sure, but it was in the situation in the Corinthian epistle where the transgression was overlooked due to a relationship. Here was a man in the church who was practicing something that even the Gentiles wouldn't openly practice. How did he get away with that? And as I was reading in Matthew Henry today, he made some interesting observations about that, that sometimes the more popular and gifted men within Christianity get a pass on a lot of things. Now, I don't know if you have experienced that, but I have. I have seen that happen. I have seen where adultery has been overlooked on the part of a pastor because he was such a gifted man.
I think something like that could be just overlooked. People don't want to deal with it. They can't bring themselves to a reality that this is actually happening.
Yeah.
If they turn their face, maybe it'll go away.
Well, and that's another thing. That's a good observation.
The other part of that is not willing to confront it because this is going to be very difficult to work through. I don't want to confront this. I don't want to deal with it. And so it ignores.
Yes, Trudy.
Are going to be needed to be incremented at that time,
I
And the principles of Matthew 18 are so important in that respect, Trudy.
I'm aware of that, but we're human.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so, it's not always...
You may need to be confronted on your confrontation. Yeah. Well, good observation. Now, I want to go through some principles that apply in this area of church censure. And I'm just sharing with you some of my heart and issues in this. At this particular point in time, when Paul was writing, I would say the church had a clear and distinct community testimony as to righteousness. You know, we're looking at the church, and many of these churches are not more than 5 or 6 years old, if that old. And Paul or another missionary has come into town preaching the gospel, and people have been saved. And they have come out of that community of Gentileness, paganness, and have formed the community of the church. And there is a very graphic chasm between those two. And the church has a very clear distinction and testimony of righteousness. And the world is vastly different. We don't live in that world today. Now, I'm not saying to you we cannot practice church censure or that we ought not to, but I'm saying to you that one of the conflicts, one of the difficulties we have is we don't have that contrast today. We just don't have that. Matter of fact, one young man came to me. He says, my mom chose a new church. And I said, oh, she did? Why? Because she can go to that church, it's a Christian church, and she can drink and smoke and swear. That's in this community. Isn't that interesting? Okay? So, Henry VIII, I was just so interested to read this about him. As the Reformation was coming, and the lower leaders of the Catholic and Anglican Church, which was, it's hard to tell the difference during the reign of Henry VIII because he's taking power away from the Catholics, but he wants yet a Catholic Church, only he wants to be the head of it and that kind of thing. And people are getting saved, and the lower level is where it's happening, not up here in the bishopric and the monkeries, but the priests down here are getting saved, and they're preaching to their people, and they're preaching the necessity of righteousness. And Henry VIII got on top of his bishops, and they got after those priests and said, you cannot preach righteousness in the churches. That was not acceptable. Isn't that interesting? Because they knew the demands would fall back upon them. And so they were going to shut this down right away, that kind of thing. Now, it's going to sound like I'm... You know, I wasn't here very long before. Evidently, there was a visitor who came through the church, and on the way out, I have no idea. I don't even remember who it was. I don't know if they're around today or anything. You know, I just don't even know. But anyway, they shook my hand, and they said, "Boy, I really appreciated that message. You know, we'll come back, but not if you ended up being a Catholic basher." You know, they put it real clear to me. You know, well, I don't think I'm a Catholic basher, but I remember growing up in Wisconsin. And in Missouri, we were in an interesting place in Kansas City also where there was a heavily dominated by Roman Catholics, and they were Italian Catholics. And as a little kid, I'm thinking, boy, what a difference between their religion and ours. Because they get to drink and smoke and chew and all this kind of stuff, and we don't get to, you know. And that was an interesting contrast that I saw as a child. At this particular point, the church had a clear and distinct community testimony for righteousness. Righteousness was the church's identity. I think that we, and by this I'm talking present cultural Christianity, have made significant efforts to soften our expectations in this area. And I think this makes church censure a very difficult procedure. Because church censure begins with an absolute commitment to righteousness. And if that commitment isn't there, to bring censure is to bring division, confusion, and argumentation. Because there is not a commitment to righteousness. And I think that's one thing that we face within Christianity today. Another thing that I see applying here. The transgressor, censured, would experience significant injury and loss by being excluded from the fellowship of the church. I mean, here's a guy who has walked out of the world, has walked into the church. This is now his home. These are his friends. This is his social environment. This is his family environment. This is everything. If he gets thrown out of here, he's a man without a world. I've been involved in several situations with church discipline and church censure throughout the years. And it has been more of a, oh, thanks for doing that. I didn't want to do it. You know, when I would go to, it started with Mike, a young man who was a member of our church back in Wisconsin. And he had just walked off into the world. Unbeknownst to me, I didn't know this was going on. He'd gone to Bible college for 2 years and came back to the community. And his dad was a deacon in the church. And one of the other deacons came to me one day and said, did you know that Mike, I saw him last Friday night downtown. He was stone drunk. I said, you're kidding. And the deacon said, you better do something about that. I'm not a confronter, Trudy. That's why I'm pointing at you. I'm not a confronter. But I knew where Mike lived, and I went and knocked on his door, and I woke him up. I said, Mike, I've heard this story about you. I didn't know if it's true or not, but I saw I better come and ask you about it. He said, that's true. I said, Mike, are you believing Christ? He said, yeah. I said, do you intend to keep living this way? Yeah. I said, well, I want you to think about that, and I'll come back and talk to you next week. So I went back next week, knocked on his door, woke him up again. And I said, Mike, any change in your attitude? No. I said, Mike, you're putting us in a position where I have to bring you before the church for this kind of behavior and put you out of the church. Good to me. Fine, he said. And it has put me in a situation where this particular censure in our world is a relief to the sinner and not a pain to them. Isn't that interesting?
Well, they're probably looking for a reason to leave the church, and you give to them. And you're going to do it for me, so I don't have to do it myself. So I get the best of both worlds.
Yeah.
But I think we ought, you know, the thing to keep in mind, though, is that it is not our goal to get them out of the church. Our goal is to restore them. And, you know, that the key...
There's where I would take a little issue with you, Ray. I'm not sure about that. Yes, our goal is to restore them.
Right.
And we would hope that to censure them would bring them pain and shame. But when it brings them nothing but relief, where's the restorative move in that?
But our first step is to restore them. Our first step is not to get them out of the church. Our first step is to restore them.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, you attempt that first. Oh, yeah. Oh, sure, you attempt that. You want to see repentance.
We're not just saying, okay, we're going after these guys. To
yeah. I'm taking a lot more time on this tonight than we should. Our time is gone. Maybe we'll discuss this some more next week, because there's many other things, some other places I want to take you on that.
But my question, I guess, coming through this, I believe that this was an issue that was ongoing. doesn't sound like in this one you had been confronted at this particular point much at all. They were both hanging.
Oh, in Corinth. No, and Paul is saying you need to do something about it. And the church was at blame for not having done some about it, and he's bringing them to do something about it. And the other one with Hymenaeus and Alexander, it had already been done. And I didn't even get to the whole point of the issue that I wanted to get to. We'll have to do it next week. What does it mean to be delivered to Satan? That's an interesting thought. And so I promise you, we'll open that door next week and look at that. What does it mean to be delivered to Satan?
That's exactly what it does. It takes you out of the church, and as far as the people who practice that believe, you go straight to hell.
Well, that's the Roman Catholic doctrine, yeah. Excommunication. And it finds its roots in this.
That's what I said, it was a glimmer.
Oh, yeah. It finds its roots, I believe, in this. But that certainly is not in any way the fact that salvation, the suggestion even that salvation is lost, it does not appear in any of these texts. So, That is not the context of this. Oh, I appreciate your comments and that, and I hope that I just didn't stir the waters and make them muddy. These are things I think we need to think about, because I quite frankly think that we are in a day when we are rebuilding the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, not that we don't have some real good building blocks and stand in a real good place, but I think we need to understand where things are confused. And where, the things that we battle against that maybe we don't understand, that we're banging our heads against these issues, that kind of thing.